Chapter 4, containing an enumeration of Satan's wiles. I come now to the second part of my design task, which is to reveal the schemes and strategies of this grand master of craftiness, not by compiling an entire body or system of them, or by undertaking to give an exact and just account of their number, which is a work as wearying as the numbering and naming of the stars in the sky, but rather to single out and choose instances from the full heap, those which see the most frequent use in spiritual warfare, and those which are of the greatest danger, so that every soldier of Christ who is engaged in battle may see what need they have of exercising watchfulness and courage in clashing with such an adversary, who is no less active in his subtleties than implacable in his malice. Malo cautior esse quam fortior, fortius sepe captus est, cautus rarissime, meaning, I would rather be cautious than valiant, for the valiant are often ensnared, but the cautious seldom are. First strategy, using lesser sins to make way for the commission of greater ones. First, it is a pernicious device and wily stratagem of Satan to tempt by method and by the practice of lesser sins to prepare the way for the commission of greater sins. He casts none down suddenly from the pinnacle of a high profession to the lowest abyss of wickedness, but rather leads them by oblique descents and turnings, lower and lower, until at last their stops take hold of hell. The beginnings of both sin and grace may be fitly compared to a grain of mustard seed, which is of all seeds the least, but the growth of it is such that birds of the air come and lodge in the branches of it. Mark 4, verses 31 through 32. Sin appears at first like Elijah's cloud, and afterwards darkens the whole face of heaven. 1 Kings 18, verses 44 through 45. Or it is as the head of a river, which does not have much in terms of its breadth or depth, yet by running its increases and swells so much that it resembles the sea. By Satan's industry, small offenses become the parents of exceptional crimes. Does not anger, which sets no other bounds for itself than blood and death, does not anger take its rise from a small disgust or dislike, even as the slightest prick of an artery sometimes leads to a mortal gangrene? Have not completed impurities often derived themselves from the glance of a wanton eye, or from some light and foolish gesture? What was the beginning of those complicated sins in David? Murder and adultery. Was it not an unhallowed look? Did not lust, which like a moral jaundice spreads its deformity over the whole man, first reveal itself in the eye? It is Calvin's observation that those expressions in Psalm 1 of walking in the counsel of the ungodly, of standing in the way of sinners, and sitting in the seat of the scornful, points out how little by little men turn aside from the right way. First, they hearken to wicked counsels and solicitations to sin, which are like the evil actions in the seed. And then the devil entices them to join themselves in fellowship with sinners, until at last they become proud mockers, scorning both the reproofs of men and the judgments of God, speaking good of evil and evil of good through their depraved principles of conscience. Now, if we do but consider four ways that lesser sins make way for greater ones, we may easily see how this gradual manner of Satan's tempting serves his design of drawing men to commit the most scandalous and presumptuous sins. Number 1. by way of deception. Men consider little sins to be like minor ailments of the body, that if need be are soon mastered and overcome. An ordinary elixir or medicine, a gentle sweet, or a few meals abstinence are valid prescriptions for making the riddance of the former, while taking up a resolution or two for leaving what has been done, or of doing otherwise than before, will just as readily cure the latter. But there is no custom so weak that it does not have more power over our nature than we first intended to give it. For by many, or for many, have been undone by the effects of the very actions which they presumed to be at their own disposal. Like children at play who spin around for so long that at last, when they try to stand, they fall down. So also there are many who indulge themselves in little slips and failings, bringing themselves to such an evil dizziness of mind that it throws them down when they intend to stand and break off from the paths in which they have been walking. Therefore, when a man finds that he is tempted to some little sin, thinking that it may at any time be as easily left as it was taken up, let him see it as it is, a double ploy of the devil, who, if he can make it seem little in or before it is committed, can also make it appear much greater once the deed has been done. And if he can persuade him that it may be left without difficulty, let him remember that there is a great difference between running up a hill and running down it. He that runs up a hill may stop whenever he would like, but this is not always the case when he runs downhill. If a man is climbing the hill of grace, he may sit down or slack his pace as he pleases. But once he starts down the hill of a bad life, he can hardly give it over until he comes to the very bottom of it, until he has finished the sin which, when completed, brings forth death. James chapter 1, verse 15. Number 2. By way of disposition, small sins are as the priming of a post or pillar, which prepares it to better receive the other colors which are to be painted upon it, and in which it is to stand, or as the preparatory dippings of wool and vinegar, so that it may more fully drink in the tincture of scarlet. They beget powerful inclinations in the soul to greater sins, and make way for their entrance by corrupting the apprehension of sin, with respect both to its deformity and magnitude. For he who is familiar with the least of sins will not find a larger sin to be quite as ghastly or great as he who abstains from every appearance of evil. Josephus has observed that Solomon's foul defection to the stupendous impieties of idolatry and the inordinate love of foreign women, 1 Kings 11, verses 1 through 4, took its beginning from some lesser slips and failings against the law of God, such as his setting of the brazen sea upon 12 oxen, and the making of figures of lions and cherubim upon the borders of it, 1 Kings 7, verses 23 through 25 and 36. And to him and other ancient Hebrews who were of the same opinion, does Grotius incline, adding also his multiplying of chariots and horses against the express command of God, Deuteronomy 17, verse 16, as another lapse on the way to his departure from forsaking the way. I shall not make it my work to determine what special warrants Solomon might have had for those things which he built for the temple, thus freeing him from that part of their charges. But this I see clearly, that whosoever shall look into the penitential book of this preacher may easily find that his fall was not perpendicular. He was not suddenly cast as low as ever any of the holy men of God had fallen, but rather went by degrees in a downward sinking and sliding. Learn this lesson well from him who was the wisest man that ever has been or shall be. If a man allows or favors himself in lesser evils, even wisdom will not keep a man from the worst of sins. Number 3. By way of subtraction, and the withholding of that which may hinder the commission of greater sins, namely, an awful fear of God and a heart touched with the due sense of sin. These things are powerful preservatives against presumptuous evil. When his master's wife tempts him to folly, Joseph pleads with her, "How can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" Genesis 39, verse 9. And when David's heart was tender, it smote him for an irreverent touch of Saul's garment, as well as for the cruel murder of Uriah, 1 Samuel 24, verse 5. Now both the fear of God and a tender heart will be wasted and destroyed by a customary living in small sins. It will make the heart stalwart and stubborn. A path that is trodden only by the foot of a child will in time acquire the same hardness as a beaten road, and so will the heart in which little sins have a common passage to and fro. In time, it will become as hard as the highway that leads to destruction. For all sin has the same tendency, though it does not work the effect to the same degree. Therefore, those who would prevent themselves from developing a flinty and obdurate heart must use daily helps for carrying away the smaller gravel. This requires constant care and the practice of frequently purging little sins from one's life. And if the exercise of this duty is neglected, oh, it can hardly be imagined how suddenly men come to doing worse than ever. For men will boldly sport themselves in the commission of those sins in which previously their mere mention would have made them to tremble. And they will brutishly wallow in the midst of that mire, which formerly they would not permit the least speck to be found upon their garments. Does this not arise from their compliance with the lesser sins that grow in them in spite of the greater? And does not this boldness come from their neglect of the fear of God, which is a powerful antidote against the growth of sin? For God himself names this as the cause of Israel's multiplied wickedness. They proceed from evil to evil, and they know not me, saith the Lord. Jeremiah 9, verse 3. Number 4. By way of palliation and hiding them when done. Ah, as all sin has death as its wages, Romans 6, verse 23, so also does it have shame as its companion, and thus men seek to cover one sin with another, deeming it better to be guilty of two faults than found out in one. And usually a greater sin is made the covering for the lesser, even as a mask which is worn to disguise and hide a person is often more deformed than the face that it is put upon. When the angel brought tidings that Sarah should have a child, she laughed. And when this is observed, she denies it. Genesis 18, verse 15. To hide one sin, she commits another. She tells a lie to free herself from the charge of laughter. And if the circumstances are weighed, this second sin will be found greater than the first. To conceal his adultery with Bathsheba, David covers it with the murder of her husband Uriah, a strange fig leaf to spread over so foul a crime. But what will the shame of sin not drive a man to do, if so holy a person as David makes this his security, having done evil, to do even worse? And thus also that excellent woman, Eudoxia, the empress of the wife of Theodosius the Younger, as Sixtus Senesus relates the story, having an exceptionally large Phrygian apple given unto her by the emperor, that had been presented unto him as a rarity. She then gave it to Polinius, who, a learned person with whom she had great intimacy and familiarity, and he, not knowing from whom the empress had received it, presented it to the emperor. At this point, the emperor sent for his wife and asked her for the apple. And because he asked for it so earnestly, she was afraid that if he learned she had given it away, he would be displeased. Thus she answered that she had eaten it. He urged her to tell the truth, yet she still swore that she had eaten it. At last, the incensed emperor brought forth the apple as a testimony against her, and in his jealousy killed innocent Polinius, and hated his wife, who previously he had greatly loved. Is it not therefore a matter both of complaint and wonder that this practice is the common salve that many use to make themselves appear innocent unto others when they have done evil, by adding oaths, curses, and bitter imprecations to their denials with such little regard for the guilt that they are contracting before God, so long as they may look blameless before men? But let such know that they sow the wind, or let such know that they who sow the wind and shall reap the whirlwind, Hosea 8 verse 7, and that as they cover one work of darkness with another, God shall add one judgment to another, and by the scorching flames of his wrath shall make them learn the truth of this divine maxim. He that hideth his sins shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. Proverbs 28, verse 13. Second strategy. Instilling dissatisfaction and a restless importunity to the commission of sin. A second device and circumvention of Satan is to implant dissatisfaction and a restless importunity in us, which urges us to commit the sin to which he tempts. Now, in a temptation, there are three parts. Number one, suggestions, or the casting of evil thoughts into the mind. It is said that the devil put it into the heart of Judas to betray his master, John 13, verse 2. And thus, having found it a due season for both him to make such a motion and for Judas to receive it, emisit ut sagittium, or sagittum, he that shot the arrow, Satan flung the thought into him like a dart. Number two, persuasion, or the backing of the suggestion with arguments, which may sway the understanding to approve and incline the will to consent to that evil as good. And then sometimes he presses by way of terror, putting forth the sad events that will undoubtedly follow if there is not a yielding to do what has been suggested. Thus, many are moved to a practice of cheating and stealing by a conceived fear of poverty and privation, which will otherwise inevitably befall them. Others are tempted to lying and perjury in order to preserve their life and liberty, which may otherwise be put at risk, if not lost. Thus, Peter both denied and renounced his Lord in order to save himself from that danger which his association with him might otherwise have exposed him to. At other times, we are tempted by way of enticement. The profit and advantage that will accrue by our compliance with his suggestion are set before us. Thus, Ahab's prophets persuaded him to go up to Ramoth-Gilead by the suggestion of a lying spirit, insinuating that prosperous success would attend his undertaking, 1 Kings 22, verse 21. And the devil courted our Savior to give homage and fealty unto him with a far more alluring bait, by promising to give him back all the kingdoms of the world upon that single condition, Matthew 4, verse 9. Number three, a vehement and continuous urging to speedily execute that which has been suggested. And this is the utmost extent of satanic power. It is said that Satan stood up against Israel and provoked David to number the people. 1 Chronicles 21, verse 1. The Syriac renders it precipitum tulit Davidum. He hurried David headlong, not by compelling him, but with insistence, by applying the motion again and again until it was done, notwithstanding Joab's just objection and reluctance to do it. Lipsius teaches that the fencer's rule is repeated dubla, twice repeated, to follow the blow when made, and this is Satan's practice to those whom he tempts, for he often presses his suggestions with such insistence that it robs men of their sleep. They wake to his temptations, and he urges them, whether alone or in company, whether in their callings, recreations, or solemn duties to God, and thus gives them no freedom or respite until he gains by importunity that which he could not by argument and persuasion. Now the scriptures will furnish us with full and pregnant evidence showing how powerful a means persistence is in obtaining its end. For it turns opposition into yielding, even after receiving denials and repulses. What was it that drew the secret which cost Samson his life, but Delilah's restless importunity? For she pressed him daily with her words and urged him in such a way that his soul was vexed unto death. Judges 16, verse 16. He whom the combined power of the Philistines could not overcome is foiled by the flattering solicitations of a woman, which made him both a cause for their laughter and their prey. What was it that made the unjust judge in the parable resolve to avenge the widow of her adversary? Was it not a fear that by her continual coming she would weary him? Luke 18, verse 5. The original word, and it's a looks like a Syriac word, meaning to strike in the face, is very emphatic. Beza renders it, neme obtundat, lest she should beat or buffet him. This is the same word that the apostle uses in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 27. I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, alluding to the Roman cestius, a kind of fighting or fisticuffs in which the aim was to bring one's adversary to stoop and fall under his blows. Yea, our Savior seems to ascribe a more prevailing power to importunity than to friendship, that the former will exhort what the latter cannot entreat. I say unto you, though he will not rise and give him because he is his friend, yet because of his importunity he will rise and give him. Luke 11, verse 8. Therefore, can it be a matter of wonder to any Christian, as though some strange thing had befallen him, to find himself not only tempted to evil, but incessantly pressed with vehemency to its perpetration? And should he inquire, as Rebecca did, why am I thus? Genesis 25, verse 22. As though he does not know the cause of his trouble. Is not Satan a subtle enemy? And is it not his designed aim to make the life of every believer uncomfortable or unholy, the former by an irksome importunity to evil, and the latter by yielding consent and doing it? Is it not one of his arts and methods to create a sense of despondency in those that resist him, by continuing his assaults through a long and tedious conflict in which they have held up against him, so that, despairing of being conquerors, they may instead yield themselves as captives? Truly, this scheme has caused many a Christian to stagger in such a way that they say those evil words, as Parasinius calls them, Victus sum, I am overcome. choosing rather to do the sin than endure any longer the trouble of his assaults. It is true, perhaps, that those who have not experienced this type of continued violence, in which Satan instigates toward the commission of some particular sin, may judge it no hard task to persist in the denial of it, and to turn a deaf ear to all his solicitations and importunity. But we are often quick to conceive of many things as being easier than when we find them to be when we are tested by them. And to those who have had these thoughts, let me recommend a due weighing of these three considerations. 1, the frailty and weakness of the flesh, which is just as unequipped to bear long temptations as it is long afflictions. David hints at what the length of afflictions will expose us to when he says, "The rod of the wicked shall not rest upon the lot of the righteous, lest the righteous put forth their hands into iniquity." Psalm 125, verse 3. And will not the rod of the wicked one do as much by its long continuance? The devil knows, says Luther, that we are earthen vessels, which cannot always bear multiplied knocks and violent strokes, and therefore those whom he cannot conform to his will by force and fraud, he seeks to overcome by a continued importunity. And by this method, he vanquishes many who lack the patience to endure, though at first they may have had the courage to resist. 2, the craftiness that Satan mingles with his violence. He will not urge a lifetime of sinfulness, but rather the commission of a single act. And when he presses it, he asks repeatedly, "Do it but once. Try it just this time. Why not just once? Why not now? Isn't it better to ease yourself of this vexation by yielding to it this one time than to be always under it?" He knows that if a sin is committed once, it will leave a propensity toward doing it again. And if the fear of doing it, which is usually greatest at first, can be broken through, it will not be as difficult to obtain the consent a second or third time, because by necessity the heart is less set against it in prayer and the power of grace. Our faith is less vigorous in resisting when it has been weakened by yielding to sin, and the conscience is less tender and affected by the sense of it. 3, the inequality of the tempter or of the temper, which is in even the best of us. Grace, that makes the opposition to temptations, which are both violent and long, does not always work alike in the soul, any more than the pulse beats alike in the body. Grace sometimes has operations that are quick and strong, and at other times they are slow and languid. Though all believers stand outside the region of death, there are none who are quite outside the shadow of sin, and thus can it be an easy work to bear up against Satan's pressing instigations to doing evil, when the spiritual part is often clogged and made less active by the flesh, yea, when it is weakened by its treachery. Surely our faith would fall were it not for the mercies of Christ for his own, which are moved in him when we are in such a condition, as he was toward Peter when Satan desired to have him so that he might sift him as wheat. Luke 22, verses 31 through 32. Let me then speak compassionately to all those who labor under the restless importunities of the tempter for days, weeks, months, or years, prompting them to some particular sin, and they being no more able to flee from or cast off these temptations than to outrun themselves or to shake off their own flesh. To those who have tasted the sweetness of holiness, what can be more hateful than daily instigations to sin? And to such who understand the blessedness of communion with God, what can be more bitter than to find oneself firmly chained to a devil who continually induces vile thoughts to his mind, which he cannot in the least turn from. If it were burdensome to Antiferin Orietis, whom Aristotle speaks of as always beholding his own image standing before him, then how irksome must it be to a gracious heart that is always haunted by the spectacle and image of some sin as black as hell. Thus I will say on their behalf what Hezekiah spoke by his messengers to Isaiah the prophet. This day is a day of trouble and of rebuke and blasphemy. 2 Kings 19 verse 3. And I would lift up a prayer for them, praying that God would be their shield, that his power might be manifested in their weakness, that the evil one might not touch them with any assimilating touch. And though he might molest them, may he not defile them. And though he fights against them, may he not prevail over them. But with the temptation that God would make a way to escape, that they may be able to bear it. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13. The third strategy, by ceasing to tempt or feigning flight. A third device of the Prince of Darkness is ceasing to tempt, or after some short conflict, feigning flight, not by necessity, but by design. Joshua and all of Israel pretended to be beaten by the men of Ai and fled into the wilderness, but this was merely to draw them from the safety of a walled city into the power of an ambush which was set to ensnare them, Joshua 8 verse 15. And this, among other strategies which Brasidas in Thucydides calls furtibelli, the thefts of war. Satan often uses pretending to retreat, that by it he may be better able to steal a victory, bringing unexpected mischief upon those whom he seems to fly. Of all his snares and wiles, Paracensis says this is omnium insidarium periculosissima, the most dangerous plot, because as he designs it for evil ends, so it seldom misses at success. Few will wonder whether his flight is pretended or real, whether his ceasing to tempt is part of a plan which is put forth in order to achieve some hidden design, or out of constraint caused by the resistance of faith. I shall therefore endeavor to show first what Satan aims at in his apparent flight, and second, how to distinguish it from that which is real and forced by the firm opposition which faith makes against him and the victory that it obtains over him. First, by this scheme he seeks to infect and swell the heart with pride, which, to keep down and destroy, is one great reason God allows his own to be tempted. Pride is a sin which is hard to kill or starve, for the heart is such suitable soil, nourishing it better than every other sin. Thus, pride is apt to seek every opportunity to put itself forth afresh, and nothing will arouse and invigorate it more than some great achievement. Tacitus has observed, rebus secundus etiam regi ducis in solescum. Renowned generals are often puffed up with success, especially when it is obtained from an enemy of repute and eminence. And there is any adversary, or is there any adversary, that can contribute more to a man's glory by putting him to flight than the great dragon, that old serpent who is called the devil and Satan? Is he not the prince of the air and god of this world? Are not his territories full of captives whom he has miserably enthralled? Does he not have more slaves than Christ has subjects? Must it not, therefore, be a matter of great glory and triumph to defeat and overcome him by whom such multitudes are vanquished? And as he that strives must strive lawfully, so also he that glories must glory lawfully, that is, in the Lord, in the power of whose might he is made strong. Or else his glorying will be both his sin and snare. And Satan so fully understands this, that in the heat of temptation, he purposefully makes certain cessations and unexpected retreats in order to deceive by the vain hopes of a supposed victory. And are not many lifted up by this deceit as though their conflict were at an end, and the field completely won by them? Do they not pride and please themselves in thinking how they shook off this infernal viper with as much ease and as little hurt to themselves as Paul did the viper that came out of the bundle of sticks to fasten itself onto his hand? Acts 28, verses 3 and 5. Do they not slight others who complain of being buffeted by long and sore temptations, as though they rather sprang from their weakness than the power of the tempter? Oh, when men set imaginary crowns upon their heads in this manner, how unlike are they to those holy elders who cast their crowns before the throne of God, saying, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power." Revelation 4, verses 9 through 11. Truly, they more closely resemble him whom they think they have foiled, for they are tainted with the sin of pride, which cast the angels out of heaven and condemned them to everlasting chains in darkness, which is reserved for them at the judgment of the great day. Second, by this scheme, he seeks to induce a spirit of security and to possess the heart with a vain presumption of future peace and freedom from his assaults. Nothing can prove more fatal to our spiritual warfare than this. Epicharmus had a saying, "Remember to distrust," and this is useful counsel to the Christian who is not frowned upon by the world or molested by Satan, for changes will come from both. The world will prove to be a false friend, and the devil will show himself a true tempter. After three sharp repulses were given to him by our Savior, Satan only departed for a season. Luke 4, verse 13. Can we therefore expect that we will be able to beat him out of our hearts and make him a coward? When resisted and put to flight again and again, he will return, if not to conquer, then to vex. Now, nothing will hasten his return more than a drowsy sense of false security. That is the season in which he watches for, and it will prove to be the end of his apparent departure and ceasing to tempt. And when he finds us, like the men of Laish, living carelessly and at ease, Judges 18, verse 7, then he will smite us, not as the good angel did to Peter in order to awaken him, Acts 12, verse 7, but as the fierce Danites did, to kill and destroy to the utmost extent of his power. This is the time when he shall sow the noxious tares which will later spring up to the prejudice and hurt of the good seed, Matthew 13, verse 25. This is the time when he shall come and bring seven worse spirits with him, making the last state of that man more miserable than the first, Luke 11, verse 26. Therefore, let no one please himself with a sinful ease and rest from temptations, as if the work were wholly done, when in truth nothing is done. But let us look at how we come by it, and examine whether it may be the enemy's ruse, rather than reality, or whether it springs from a ceasing of the tempter to stir, instead of a victory obtained against him. and thus to distinguish the truth of the latter from the subterfuge of the former, I will briefly set down these three rules. Rule number one, look at the ways and means of resistance that have been used to put Satan to flight. Have urgent prayers been made to God? Has the struggle against him been in the power and might of Christ? Has the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, Ephesians 6, verse 17, been set against the progress of sin and the pressing instigations of the tempter? What is it that has been done to put an end to the conflict? For, as Livy says, stultitia est sedendo ac voitis debolere sider palsy. It is folly to believe that enemies can be conquered and overthrown by sitting still and making wishes. Victory comes to the diligent and industrious, not to the slothful. Thus, if temptations vanish and disappear, and we do not know why, and no explanation can be given for the calm and peace that we enjoy, such as the fruits of prayer and other means used in the obtaining of it, we have just cause for being suspicious that the freedom and rest we have is but an artifice of the adversary to put us at ease, and by it to ensnare us more readily. No one is vanquished more readily than the man who fears nothing. Number two, when Satan is truly worsted, sin is wounded. He is never put to flight unless lust receives a mortifying blow, for the flight is both made and maintained by faith and other graces of the Spirit, which carry in them more direct opposition to sin than to Satan. For it is the great work of every child of God to keep himself in such a way that the wicked one does not touch him. 1 John 5, verse 18. This is not to say that Satan does not tempt him, but rather that he does not defile him by any assimilating touch. And this is the only way in which a believer can be said both to resist and overcome him. We cannot kill the devil, nor weaken his power in the least. But as we mortify lusts, which are the matter that he works upon, and he finds less of them in us, he is less able to hurt us. Therefore, if a temptation comes to us, and the heart is not set against sin in such a way as to loathe and hate it, which is an interpretive murder of sin, just as it is of our brother, 1 John 3, verse 15, so that we pray and watch more carefully against it, then we cannot assume good rest and ease when it lacks grace as its companion and the quiet fruits of righteousness as its evidence, Hebrews 12, verse 11. Number three, when the wicked one is overcome and driven to flight, there will abide upon the soul a lively sense of great mercy, which will manifest itself in a deep apprehension of those treacheries and deceits which did abound in the heart in its hour of trial, and a self-abhorrence for them, with humble and thankful acknowledgement for strength and power from Christ, by which it was enabled to fight a good fight and obtain a happy victory. That soul will carefully treasure up the experience it had of God's faithfulness in its greatest straits, by a timely preparation and laying in of spiritual provisions for another encounter, knowing that its warfare will not be concluded until it comes to heaven. These and other similar effects are the outcome of temptations in which Satan is truly put to flight. And this is because it was accomplished by the exercise of the means and graces of the Spirit, which always leave the soul in a better condition than it found it. Fourth strategy, by convincing us that the ends justify the means. A fourth device of the spiritual abaddon is touching the end and the means. He has cheated thousands in this manner, either by dividing between the one and the other, by busying them with false and futile means of attaining it, or by causing them to use lawful means in an improper and sinful manner. Number one, it is a piece of Satan's sophistry to separate between the end and the means, and to make men presume that by neglecting one, the other may be obtained. To this folly, he would have tempted our Savior, Matthew 4, verse 6. When he set him on the pinnacle of the temple, he tried to persuade him to prove both his sonship and God's fatherly care in protecting him by casting himself down. But even as it is a sin to distrust God in the lack of means, so it is no less a sin to presume to be saved without them when they may be had. For this is not an honoring of God by an absolute trust in him, but rather a tempting of him by a wanton pride that attempts to subject his power to acting and working according to our pleasure. But Christ has armed men against this scheme of the tempter by his own example, for he would not commit himself to rely upon God for safety in any extraordinary way, unless he was forced to by the absence of the common and usual way. How great are the number of those venturesome ones who tempt God by their unwarrantable practices, throwing themselves into needless dangers and extremities so that his power may appear in their deliverance and preservation. I recall a story that John Cassian tells of three persons who, in the confidence of God's providing for them, took a tedious journey into the desert. Two of them died miserably from hunger, and the third returned as a sad spectacle of their folly. And Johannes Brenz relates the story of an Anabaptist woman who invited many friends to supper, but took no care to have anything to set before them, fondly presuming that the table would be furnished by God. And what are these presumptions in which men divide between the end and the means, but the scorn and laughter of those who deride their folly? Yet through the seduction of the devil, they become guilty much worse. For when they are overly confident of heaven and careless in holiness, they exhibit a false security in the ends, by not treading even one step on the way that would bring them any closer to it. Are they not as fruitless as those who expect a harvest without sowing any grain? Can any perish with more clear self-convictions of God's justice in condemning them? Do they need to look into the decrees of God to see the roots of their error, or into their own consciences? They may rightly say that the serpent has beguiled them, for they listen to the counsel of him who has been a liar and a murderer from the beginning, John 8, verse 44. Number two, the subtlety of Satan in touching the end and the means is seen when he puts men upon the pursuit of those ways and means which do not serve or contribute in the least to the end for which they are used. And thus, though the intended end may be good, yet they fall as far short of it as those who do nothing at all to obtain it. They are like misguided patients who are not cured by their medicine, but rather killed, and who can count the thousands, or rather the myriads, that are held under the power of this delusion of the devil. May we not ask the majority of those who busy themselves in seeking a state of happiness, why do you lay out your money for that which is not bread? Isaiah 55, verse 2. Or, why are you building in the fire where the structure is consumed as fast as it can be raised? Let us look abroad a little and see if this is not true. Consider the strange and sudden spread of Islam, where the seductions of a brutish impostor have prevailed in deluding those nations and kingdoms which have subjected themselves to his laws and are drunk with the expectations of his carnal promises. I'm guessing he's talking about the 72 virgins. Or shall we confine our scrutiny to the Roman Catholic profession of religion? Though they appropriate salvation to themselves and exclude everyone else who does not come within the pale and verge of their church, yet they have dangerously swerved from the rule and path of life. Like the harlot, 1 Kings 3, verses 16 through 28, they have laid the dead child in the room of the living one by inserting their own corrupt notions and fancies into the place of God's institutions, observing their lying vanities while forsaking the mercies offered unto them. God has not established the church to be a trimmed lamp in the sanctuary, but rather a fixed sun in the firmament, the good word of his truth, to fully reveal the knowledge of his will, which is the just measure of all the obedience which he both requires and rewards. But in this great luminary, they have found what some astronomers have recently discovered about the sun, that it is a face stained with dark spots, and therefore charging it with obscurity and defectiveness, they have taken it upon themselves to establish unwritten traditions to guide and rule their faith alongside the word, though all the light within them is the mere flickering of a candle that is neither sweet nor certain. God has proclaimed himself a God hearing prayer, and that unto him all flesh shall come, Psalm 65, verse 2. But they have imparted this divine honor to their saints, something for which they have neither precept, promise, or example in the scripture, and which robs God of the glory of his goodness. For his arms are always open to receive those that come to him in Christ's name, and his heart is always inclined and ready to meet their needs by answering their prayers with his bounty. What need can there be for heavenly courtiers to render him more propitious in the fulfillment of their requests? God has made eternal life to be of grace, not of works, that it might be clearly seen as his gift. Romans 6, verse 23. It is his promise to those who love him. James 1, verse 12. Augustine has said, "Fecit si nobis debitorium non aliquid anobis accipiendo sed omnia promittendo." He has made himself a debtor, not by receiving anything from us, but by promising everything to us. But in an attempt to establish their own righteousness, they have instead chosen to plead their entitlement to it by asserting a dignity and value in their works, to which a reward is due not by grace, but debt. Can we think these are an apt means for bringing the soul and salvation together? Or are they not rather like a chain of glass, more spacious than strong? Are they not more artificial than real, being brought in by those who, in the apostles' dialect, are seducing spirits, 1 Timothy 4, verse 2, and embraced by those who received not the love of the truth, that they might be saved, 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 10. Therefore, do we not have just ground for departing from the tents of these men, even as Israel did from the tabernacles of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, and to touch nothing of theirs, lest we be consumed in all their sins? Number 16, verse 26. They may return to us, but we cannot return to them, according to God's command to the prophet, Jeremiah 15, verse 19. Unless we are willing to exchange the truth of God for a lie and serve the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Number 3. The subtlety of Satan touching the end and the means is seen when he makes men miscarry through the improper use of right means, thus causing them to fail in the end for which they were appointed by God. And this is the way in which he prevails over multitudes of professing Christians, whose duties, though done daily, yet ultimately prove to be entirely fruitless because of the negligent manner in which they are performed. Prayer is the key to blessing. It opens the treasures of heaven with regard to both grace and comfort. And yet, how many ask and receive not, because they ask amiss? James chapter 4, verse 3. The echo does not return an answer to every sound, just as God does not answer every prayer. Lifeless duties provoke God rather than please him, and gratify Satan instead of troubling him. For Satan does not care about how much men hear or how often they pray, as long as he can ally their fervency and intention in both, either by distracting their minds or deadening their affections, so that they are mere skeletons of duties which do not have a soul to animate or motivate them. They are naked forms without any power of godliness. How contemptibly does God speak of his own institutions when they are done in a careless and loose manner? When Israel came before him, God asked them, "Who hath required this at your hands to tread my courts?" Isaiah 1 verse 12. Their incense had become an abomination, and he could no longer stomach their new moons and Sabbaths. That's verse 13. He curses those who have a male in their flock, yet sacrifice a corrupt thing unto the Lord. Malachi 1 verse 14. And threatens to spread the dung of their solemn feasts upon their faces. Malachi 2 verse 3. Is it not therefore a matter of wonder as well as complaint that those who acknowledge that the appointed ordinances of God are the only means of giving him glory and obtaining good from him should yet for the most part satisfy themselves in merely doing these duties instead of enjoying the fruits they could have reaped from them? Though not a formal neglect, it is not an interpretive omission to make that to be the task of the outward man, which should be the employment of the whole man, to be the work of the lip, which should be the service of the heart. Mark 7, verse 6. Will a prayer that never pierced the heart ever pierce the heavens? It is like an arrow shot from a slack bow. Will the hearing of the word ever convey its sweetness to one who watches the running sands in the glass more carefully than the minister? Will a Sabbath that is spent only in the forbearance of bodily labor and without any ascension of the soul to God in holy meditation or breathing after him in fervent prayer either fill a man with the foretastes of heaven or make the fruition of God in an eternal Sabbath to be deemed as his only happiness? And yet such schemes which profit nothing, such as bodily exercise, are the services which most give unto God. For they presume that he is just as well pleased with them as they are with themselves, while through the devil's craft and deceitfulness of their own hearts, they look upon these things as evidence of the difference between themselves and both the profane, who reject the thing that is good, and the erroneous, who are led out of the right way by fancies and inventions of men. Fifth strategy, by disguising things so that they appear to be what they are not. Another device and tactic of Satan is to disguise objects in a strange and artificial manner, so that they appear to be what they are not, yea, contrary to what they are in truth and reality. When Tamar planned to seduce her father-in-law, Judah, she put off her widow's garments, dressed herself as a harlot, and sat in an open place so that she might better accomplish her aim, as the story tells us, Genesis 38, verse 14. So also, when Satan would allure and tempt to us sin, he often presents the object not in its natural dress, but clothed in a manner as best suits what he aims at. This may easily be seen in both the things he uses to attract us to evil and to those he uses to dissuade us from doing good. Number one, he hides and palliates the deformity, which is inseparably bound to evil, by dyeing it with the superficial tincture of virtue. This often deceives the unwary and also provides the hypocrite with plausible pretenses. How else could the greedy person, the Lord abhors, Psalm 10, verse 3, how else could the greedy person please himself in his sordid stinginess unless he pretended that he was only practicing frugality by following the counsel of our Savior and gathering up the fragments so that nothing would be lost, John 6, verse 12. Observe what a show of religion he uses in denying bread to the hungry and clothing to the naked, all the while sheltering himself under the assertion of Paul, that if anyone does not provide for his own household, he is denied the faith and is worse than an infidel, 1 Timothy 5, verse 8. And yet his hand is shrunk up toward them both, for he turns away from the stranger under a pretense of providing for his family, while robbing his family of their due necessity by making thrift a cloak for his avarice. And is not the Laodicean, one who makes a lukewarm profession of faith, Revelation 3, verses 14 through 15, under the same delusion with regard to the apprehensions he has of his spiritual state? Who is it that prides himself more in his moderation and discretion, as though he alone has hit the golden mean, joining the wisdom of the serpent with the innocence of the dove, Matthew 10, verse 16, by not allowing himself to become overheated with the fiery passion of zeal, nor frozen and lifeless through the debauchery of atheism and profaneness? And yet, may we not say that that which is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God? Has he not expressed how irksome such a temper is to him, when for this very cause he threatens to spew a whole church out of his mouth? Revelation 3, verse 16. Yea, and he would wish it rather to be wholly cold than to have such an imperfect participation in either extreme. Not that cold is more remote from heat than lukewarmness, but as a state or condition, it is worse, because it is only rarely and with great difficulty that men are recovered from it. for they are like those who lie in a pleasant dream and are reluctant to be awakened from it. The experience of others has confirmed what Cassian has observed. Oftentimes, one is made hot from his cold state, and sometimes one who is hot returns to being cold, but seldom, if ever, do any go from being lukewarm to being hot. Number two. And as he allures to evil by covering its deformity with an artificial paint and varnish in order to present it in the likeness of virtue instead of vice or sin, like a counterfeiter that stamps the king's image upon lead slugs in order to make them pass unsuspected as true coins. So also, when he would dissuade us from doing good, he portrays it in a most contemptible form and appearance in order to create such prejudice and dislike against it that we think it is in reality as it appears, so that we would rather scorn the profession of it than embrace the practice of it, looking upon it as something that detracts from our worth and esteem instead of adding anything to it. No broken mirror can render a beautiful face more distorted and misshapen, either by multiplying or misplacing its parts, than he does to the most amiable virtues of grace and holiness. Is it not through Satan's subtlety that religion itself has such an unpleasant appearance in the eyes of most men? Is it not through those mists that he raises that it seems to be a dark and opaque substance instead of a bright and glorious light which fills the heart with illumination and peace? It is Satan that suggests to the atheist that to disdain religion is a sound piece of reason, and to the profane that to own the principles of it while neglecting the profession of it is a point of refinement. It is he that makes the world judge the zealous Christian as one who is in a frenzy. The patient man who bears injuries without revenge to be a coward, and a stupid person that does not resent an affront. And he that exercises self-denial over his unruly appetites by curbing the desires of the flesh with a strong rein to be no better than a stoic fool who seeks to reduce men to the condition of sticks and stones, and to remove all affections as vestiges of nature, instead of cherishing them as its genuine offspring. Oh, how powerful are the arts and fascinations of this infernal magician, who can make men most pleased with themselves in the state of being rebels to God and slaves to lusts, a position from which they can expect nothing but bewilderment, horrors, and a distracted mind, things which will eventually afflict those who prostitute their consciences to such impieties, which have in them the highest mixture of both folly and madness. Should we not rather mind Christ's counsel? Judge not according to the appearance, but judge righteous judgment? John 7, verse 24. When so many are quick to fall in love with gilded abominations and greatly disesteem and scorn that which is truly noble and divine by the trappings of vulgarity which are put upon it. Have we not need to set before men's eyes the woe that is pronounced against those who would call evil good and good evil, or put darkness for light and light for darkness? Isaiah 5, verse 20. When no small number are under the power of strong delusions and believe a lie? Surely it is not unnecessary in this age of prodigious looseness, in which the subterfuge of Satan has become so prevalent, that the worst of debaucheries are defended, and those who join in are vindicated from censure by putting some playful name upon it, which is much like a leper expecting to be reputedly clean because he has covered his foul ulcers with costly clothing, or the patient being in love with his disease because the physician has called it by some name which he contrived to please his fancy. Sixth strategy, by ensnaring us in the use of lawful things. A sixth device, or machination of Satan, which, like the net cast on the right side, took in multitudes, John 21, verse 6, or like Jonathan's bow and Saul's sword, which never returned empty, 2 Samuel 1, verse 22, is his ensnarement of all sorts of persons in the use of lawful things. This adage is not more common than true. We are undone by lawful things instead of sins. The smooth and deceitful stream carries more to the whirlpool, irrecoverably sucking them in, than the rough and loud waters, which frighten passengers away from venturing upon them. Oh, this is a great snare, for many men can give no more account for their time, talents, and opportunities than hunting, hawking, and drinking. By his art and cunning, Satan makes men transgress the boundaries of the just use of pleasures, recreations, and even necessary things. Therefore, take heed of what you do, how you walk, and be sure to set boundaries for yourself, remembering that excess can turn that which is good into an absolute evil. When they are unbounded and not used according to the rule and warrant of the word, eating can turn into gluttony. Industry in a man's calling can become covetousness, and recreations may lead to looseness. Seventh strategy, by suiting temptation to our age and condition. The seventh wile of Satan is suiting his temptations to the ages and conditions of men. First, under the ages of men. He observes the young, middle-aged, and elderly, and also the ages in Christianity, as the Apostle John shows when he writes to babes, young men, and fathers as those who are subject to various temptations, and therefore must be cautious, 1 John 2, verses 12 through 13. Number 1, he tempts young men to lust and wantonness. Therefore, Paul bids Timothy to flee youthful lusts, 2 Timothy 2, verse 22. And oh, that I might prevail with young men to possess their vessels in holiness, and to remember that they have taken on the nature of Christ. Thus it is the Apostle's argument. Your bodies are the temples of the Holy Spirit, 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19. Number 2, he tempts the middle-aged to pride. He stirs up an itch of honor and a desire to be someone great and to lay the foundations of a family name. And in this snare, many are caught, who by this temptation have their thoughts and minds so powerfully possessed that they willfully resist the light of reason and put themselves upon a course that turns their hearts away from God. It is the thought an undertaking of many a man, that after he has feathered his nest and done this or that thing, that he will think of his soul. Many of the popes sought the popedom by unlawful means, especially Sylvester II. Number 3, he has temptations for the elderly in the form of covetousness and peevishness. Second, he also observes the condition of men, their constitutions, and the circumstances in which they find themselves. If a man is afflicted and sad in spirit, he will frighten him with fears and fancies that are as ghastly as the evils themselves. He fills the melancholy person, whose imagination is like a broken glass, with jealousies and suspicions that make his thoughts swell with the water of jealousy, like the belly of the guilty woman, Numbers 5, verses 11 through 28. Oh, a dark heart is Satan's shop in which he hammers his temptations. If a man is poor, he tempts him to turn stones into bread, as he did Christ when he was hungry, Matthew 4, verses 2 through 3. And if the man is rich, then the devil's alchemy is turning bread into stones. Thus he works with men's states, conditions, humors, and passions, even as Agrippina, when she poisoned her husband, Emperor Claudius, mingling the poison with the meat which he loved the most. The eighth strategy. By insinuating suggestions and temptations with such subtlety that we cannot distinguish them from our own reasoning. The eighth device of Satan is the insinuation of many suggestions and temptations in such a manner that they are indistinguishable from our own reasoning and the thoughts of our own hearts. For if we recognized that they came from Satan, we would not hearken unto them so easily. Bernard, in his 32nd sermon on the Song of Solomon, says, "I think it is nearly impossible for any man to see the difference between the bite of the serpent and the depraved desires of the mind." And in the same place he says, "I have not been able to ascertain any distinction between that which is born in the heart and the evil tares that the enemy has sown by casting them in. It is most uncertain what I should attribute to myself and what to him." Now, if Satan can cast in suggestions in such an undetectable manner, this must give him a great advantage, because the gates of the soul have been left open unto him. If men perceived that certain suggestions came directly from the devil, they would be loath to yield or hearken unto them. But when they think that these are nothing but desires and notions that have arisen within themselves, they are more apt to consider them and comply. If Peter, when he tempted Christ to spare himself, had perceived that this idea came from the devil, it is quite certain he would have never said it. But instead, he looked upon it as only the stirring of his own affection for his Lord, Matthew 16, verses 21 through 23. If David had realized that the idea of numbering the people had come from Satan, he would have not been so earnest in pursuing it, 1 Chronicles 21, verse 1. And this wile of Satan is made all the more dangerous, because though he has circumvented us many times in this manner, yet still we do not know how to be more wary of it. If a man has been injurious to us through a show of friendship or flattery, we will always be wary of him and not allow him to counsel us. But here it is otherwise. When Satan has come today and duped us in this manner, he may still return tomorrow to do the same, because we cannot distinguish between his suggestions and our own thoughts. Now we may suspect that the temptation is from Satan when we find that it is, number one, against nature in such a way that the very shadow of this thought strikes the flesh with trembling when it peeps out. Number two, sudden and violent, like lightning. Number three, without reason, yet accompanied by a restless importunity. The best remedy against this conundrum is not to be too curious in seeking to distinguish between Satan's suggestions and our own sinful desires, but to be careful not to consent, and to remember what Paracelsus once said, every evil thought arises from the head of the old serpent. The ninth strategy, by cultivating erroneous doctrine. The ninth wile, which is a very great subtlety and device of Satan, is in his delusions about doctrine, in seducing and drawing men aside into error by plausible opinions and doctrines that seem to come near the scripture, being likened unto it as alchemy is to gold. We have a pregnant instance of this in 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 1 through 2, and 1 Peter 4, verse 7. Some false teachers, for Satan, like Christ, has his own apostles and ministers. Some false teachers came with the plausible doctrine of mortification. Now, what could tend to more mortification than the thoughts of the nearness of the day of judgment? And to strengthen this opinion, they pretend that they have come to the knowledge of this truth, partly by revelation from the Holy Spirit, partly by computing the years, and partly by something that the apostles had written. Now, what was there in this opinion that was hurtful? Two things may be said which seem to be beneficial. First, it is an opinion which comes very near to Scripture. Does not Peter almost say the same thing? Be sober and watch, the end of all things is at hand. 1 Peter 4, verse 7. And does not Paul say the very same thing? The ends of the world are come. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11. Second, it tends much to mortification and to the practice of holiness. Do you not think that men would live in a holy fashion if they thought the day of judgment was near and that it would be upon them shortly? Would this not keep down an abundance of corruption? And Jerome confesses that he was so overawed with this notion that he thought he heard the sound of the last trumpet no matter what he was doing. But to discover the deception in this while, let me first show you how it differs from Scripture and the danger of it. First, it differs from Scripture in this. The word Peter uses is a Greek word that means has drawn near. But the word Paul uses is a Greek word that means the ends of the world are come, which, as Grotius says, implies something that shall come to those who are now living, hokano, this year. The same idea is expressed in Paul's use of the Greek word, and this word he uses means things present, in other places. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours, 1 Corinthians 3, verse 22. And, for I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, Romans 8, verse 38. Now they are saying, the day of the Lord is upon us. But Grotius tells us that this is something that denotes proximity or nearness, not present reality. Thus the apostles' understanding was that the day of the Lord would arrive in a very short time, such as a year or a few months. Second, where is the danger in it? What does Satan gain by it? He might aim at three things by it. Number one, it might occasion liberty and sin. Some may reason, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we shall die, just as they did in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 32. When they know that their time is short, the rage of wicked and ungodly men puts them into unrestrained revelry. Even as Satan himself is in a great rage, Revelation 12, verse 12. Thus, wicked men, when they see that they have but a little time left for taking in their fill of sin, they are brought to a greater animosity against that which is good, and to a greater excess in all that which is evil. Number two, it might work a great deal of consternation and dejection in weak Christians. The very thought of so great and sad a day approaching might overwhelm them with fear, trembling, or many jealousies. Number three, but the main end is this: to weaken the authority of Scripture. For if just one lie is found in Scripture, all of its authority will fall to the ground. If Scripture teaches that Christ shall come at a certain time, and this time comes and goes, our faith is weakened, even as the delay in Christ's coming bred scoffing in some, 2 Peter 3, verse 4, and made others to say that there is no resurrection, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 12, or that the resurrection is past already, 2 Timothy 2, verse 18. And thus, in his 80 epistles, we see Augustine writing to Hesychius, who was troubled in this way and apt to think that the day of judgment might be at hand. He therefore advises him to beware of how he came to such opinions, reproaches, and insults of enemies. A false proclamation that the promised kingdom is coming soon will draw many who are weak from the Christian faith, for they will conclude that there is no more certainty in the Christian faith than in such a false prediction. And he adds, the doctrine of Christ's speedy coming is more desirable, but the mistake is more dangerous. And here is the danger, that a man may call into question many other truths which he previously thought he believed. Therefore, let me speak to you who are Christians. Do not hear or entertain any doctrine that seems to come near to Scripture. Instead, be sure that it is in complete agreement with Scripture and is adequate to the rule. If not, it is by no means to be listened unto. Oh, that we had the same kind of zeal and affection that our forefathers had, for they contended for the truth, so that they would not lose one jot or tittle of it. The Council of Nicaea would not yield even one letter to Arius of the same substance or of a similar substance. For Arius proposed that Christ was of a similar substance, but not the same substance as God the Father. By the sound of it, he appeared to come very near to the truth. But even as two men upon the top of two mountains seem so near that they can shake hands, yet they must go a great distance before they can meet. And so it is here. They seem near to the truth in words, but in reality they are a great distance from it. The same can be said of the Nestorians, who acknowledge the Virgin Mary as the Mother of God, not God receiving the Mother of Jesus. The changing of just one letter makes a wide difference. Thus also the Latin and Greek churches, in the procession of the Holy Spirit, differed by a preposition. The Greek would grant the Holy Spirit to proceed by the Son and not from him. And thus, the Filioque was added to the Nicene Creed. Truth must not be lost to things that come near to it. If any doctrine does not come up to the scriptures, it must be rejected. And if it goes beyond them, it has straw and stubble as its foundation. If it falls short, it is error. Remember that corrupt opinions are like changelings. They are quietly laid in the place of the right child, which is truth. O foolish Galatians, says the apostle, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth? Galatians 3, verse 1. This is a metaphor taken from those that practice witchcraft, presenting false shapes to the eyes, even as the witch of Endor did the likeness of Samuel to Saul, 1 Samuel 28:13 through 14. But remember, this is a trick of Satan, who does not abide in the truth, John 8, verse 44. Therefore labor to have the signature of all divine truths imprinted upon your mind. Just as Lactantius says, truth is the food of the soul. And Paracelsus says, the spouse of the intellect, from whence it arises. It is that part of our armor which the apostle calls the armor of light, Romans 13, verse 12. Therefore, if you would escape this while, converse much with God, the Father of lights, James 1, verse 17, with the Word, which is the book of light, and with the saints, who are the children of light. The tenth strategy, by calling down the word of God and his ministers. When these things will not do, then under the pretense of lifting up the spirit and revelations, Satan labors to cry down the word of God and all the ordinary ministerial officers Christ has appointed in his church, so that all the doctrines and teachings of the scriptures are dismissed and rejected. These are the deep things of Satan, Revelation 2, verse 24. Our first worthy reformers found this to be a bitter conflict, for no sooner had they prevailed in restoring the gospel and expelling the darkness of popery in Germany, but straight away Satan sowed his tares. They called those that adhered to the scriptures literalists, thus making the work of Reformation odious, even as Eli's sons made the sacrifices of the Lord abhorrent, 1 Samuel 2, verses 12 through 17. And, as in former times, he kept down the truth by superstition and pompous ceremonies. So, in times of Reformation, he provides pretended revelations and false teachings that supplant the word. And this is what the apostle aims at when he says that Satan transforms himself into an angel of light, 2 Corinthians 11, verse 14. And I am specifically addressing this delusion because in these times, in which Reformation has been much pretended, the world has cast of the word for pretenses of revelations and impulses of the Spirit. Now, Satan applies this art in two ways. First, some are mere pretenses, which wicked and wretched miscreants do on purpose, using them intentionally as a cloak for hiding all their wickedness. Thus, Muhammad, to conceal his wickedness and seducing the people, pretended that the fits of falling sickness he was troubled by were visions and revelations of the angel Gabriel, and that the dove picking the corn out of his ear was the appearance of the Holy Spirit. And thus, those who use such cursed pretenses often come to be admired and esteemed, when otherwise would be accounted as nothing. Second, He uses this subtlety by diluting the fancies of men with the concurrence of pride and self-admiration, so that they will entertain the thought that no one else knows as much about God or has such secret communion with him as they do, and that they have had various things revealed to them which the rest of the world does not know. Thus, some have magnified themselves when the things which have been revealed unto them come to pass. Acosta, the Jesuit, tells us of one who was a very great scholar, but through delusions and fancies came to believe that he had holiness given unto him which was above that of the angels, and also that he was the savior of the world in regard of efficacy, Christ in regard of sufficiency, and that he had the hypostatic union offered unto him, but that he had refused it. Thus, Satan puffs up men with pride, so that he may make them instruments of confusion and ruin for the church. Therefore, as an antidote against this, keep to the word. You have a more sure word of prophecy, 2 Peter 1 verse 19. Notwithstanding all of Satan's stratagems to adulterate it by heretics, destroy it by tyrants, or debase it by profane scoffing, yet hold to the word, ad legem et testimonium, to the law and to the testimony. If they speak not according to them, it is because there is no light in them. Isaiah chapter 8, verse 20. The 11th strategy: by displaying false signs, wonders, or miracles. Another way that Satan wins and allures many to the hazard and peril of their eternal welfare is by the working of many lying signs, wonders, and miracles that look like the miracles and wonders which God used to confirm his gospel as it was first being proclaimed. Hebrews 2, verse 4. So also, Satan, in order to facilitate a better belief in his lies and falsehood, does put forth much of his power in the working of lying signs and miracles. The scripture frequently expresses this as a policy he uses above all else. For there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and show many signs and wonders. Matthew 24, verse 24, also Revelation 13, verse 13. And the coming of the Antichrist, the man of sin, is described to be after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 9. Now, as I understand it, and remember, and this is just a note, remember this is a guy that lived in the early 17th century. Now, as I understand it, these words imply both the manner and means of the Antichrist's working. Number one, the manner of the Antichrist's working is after the way and manner of Satan's working. That is, it is according to the way that he usually takes. Number two, it is by the means of Satan. Satan is a fast friend of the Antichrist, and he puts forth his power on his behalf by working many signs and lying wonders. 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 9. Now these are called signs and lying wonders in two respects. Letter A, with regard to their formality. They lack that which constitutes a true miracle. A true miracle is to present to the senses the doing of some extraordinary work that exceeds the power of any created being, such as making the sun stand still in the heavens by speaking a word. Now all of Satan's works fall short of miracles, for they consist merely of a deceiving of the senses, as Pharaoh's magicians did, a deluding of the fancy, a display of unusual things in nature to the ignorant, who think it a wonder because they do not understand the depths of nature, or by applying actives to passives. All of these things fall short of true miracles. Letter B. They are called lying with regard to their end, for they tend to draw people from the truth, and therefore are not to be counted as miracles. Galatians 1, verse 8. The 12th strategy. By perplexing us with temptations which seem to be unique. The 12th subtlety of Satan is to assault and afflict Christians with such temptations that, to their knowledge and experience, are unheard of. Perhaps they have never heard of any others that have been tempted to such sins, or perhaps they believe that no one else has ever had experience with this type of sin. Parascensis calls them unparalleled or unprecedented temptations. Now, when such Christians are exercised with such temptations, they are exceedingly astonished, like soldiers who are faced with new engines and weapons which they have never encountered in previous battles. This perplexes the soldier, removing his courage. Or it is like a new disease, of which the physician has no prior experience. It bewilders as it troubles, often discouraging both the patient and physician. In the same way, new temptations often confound and sadden the soul. Hence come those complaints which tempted ones do utter. Nobody has ever been troubled like I am. Who has ever been assaulted with such atheistic and blasphemous thoughts? I dare not mention or speak of them. Surely, if I were not worse than others, I could not have such thoughts. If I were not forsaken of God, he would not permit me to be tempted in this way. Yada, yada, yada. Yet in this case, you must remember what Paul says to the Corinthians. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13. I may truly say to those who are thus discouraged, they think it is a new temptation, yet it is nothing more than that which other Christians have also experienced. You remember what Elijah said to God and how God answered him. I am left alone, and they seek my life. But what saith the answer of God unto him? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. Romans 11, verses 3 through 4. And thus you might think that you are alone in some temptation. But alas, there are 1,000 in the militant church that are afflicted with the same temptations and stratagems of Satan. The 13th strategy. By spoiling our performance of holy duties. The 13th wile concerns our performance of holy duties, and that, number one, in causing us to do good duties with the wrong motives, which completely alters their property. It is a true axiom in philosophy. What the form is in natural things, the end is in moral ones. In moral things, the end specifies the action. Jehu's slaying of Ahab's children was not obedience, but murder, though done by God's command. God required it as a righteous satisfaction to justice, but Jehu did it out of ambition. Therefore, God said, I will avenge the blood of Jezreel upon the house of Jehu. Hosea 1 verse 4. Alms are good when they come like oil that makes no noise, but not when a trumpet is blown before them. Matthew 6 verses 1 through 4. Prayer is good when it comes from zeal, but it is a mere howling when it comes from lust. Hosea 7, verse 14. Worshiping God is good, but if it is for base ends, it is merely self-seeking. Oh, therefore, keep watch on all your duties. God must not only be the object, but the end. Worship must have no end beyond itself. Number two, and when he cannot hinder from duty, he then endeavors to spoil it. He will excite us to our duties, but only in order to do them unseasonably. Scripture commends a duty that is done in its proper season. The blessed man brings forth his fruit in due season. Psalm 1 verse 3. When he cannot put the candle out, he will make it sputter or flicker, as he did with Martha. Luke chapter 10 verses 40 through 41. Or perhaps he will turn affection the wrong way. The Jews were zealous for the law, and he stirred up that same zeal against the gospel. Saul had a conscience for serving God, and thus he felt compelled to offer an improper sacrifice. 1 Samuel 13, verse 12. The Corinthians were at first too remiss towards the incestuous Corinthian. 1 Corinthians 5, verses 1 through 2. And afterward, too severe. 2 Corinthians 2, verses 6 through 8. When he sees some heat, he fans it into excess, so that he may make us tyrants unto others, while simultaneously making others tyrants unto us. His aim is to discourage men from religion by marrying it to tyranny. Number three, another design is to press Christians with some violent assault when they are preparing themselves for duty, or to afflict them so severely in their duty that they become more preoccupied with shooing the birds away from their sacrifice than in giving themselves up to God in the duty itself, as they ought to do. Satan presses them with extraordinary discouragements when they are to perform some extraordinary duty. For if he cannot keep them from the ordinary duties, perhaps he may keep them from extraordinary ones, making them so uncomfortable that they are afraid to perform them. Thus, month after month and year after year, many who will pray and hear the word are kept from ever meddling with the sacrament by the violent assaults of Satan. Others have given over their duties for a kind of ease, thus avoiding being assaulted in this way. And all I shall say to this is, whatever your discouragements are, do not give in. Satan may embitter a sweet duty with his temptations, but he cannot make it ineffectual. While you are wrestling and striving, his design is to make you give up on account of his violence, making you choose to walk in a kind of peace instead of maintaining the fight in the performance of your duty. The 14th strategy, by providing a false remedy. The 14th wile is by providing false remedies and hoping that they will prevail. The devil suggests them to keep men from the true cure, telling men, as Samson did Delilah, that if he is set upon in this or that manner, he shall be overcome. Thus the Jews used their phylacteries as remedies against enchantments. And upon those two commandments which Christ says hang the law and the prophets, Matthew 22, verses 35 through 40, the Christians took after the superstitious Jews, writing them out and hanging them around their necks like little gospels. But as Jerome wisely observed, these were portanda in corde non in corpora. They were meant to be carried in the heart, not worn upon the body. And in the same way, The papists use salt, spittle, and holy water in their exorcisms. But the devil esteems these things less than the Leviathan, who esteemeth iron as straw and brass as rotten wood, Job 41, verse 27. Therefore, beware of Satan's counterfeit weapons. Do not think that these things will frighten away the devil. Rather, look up to God, as David did when he prayed that God would turn the counsel of Ahithophel to foolishness, 2 Samuel 15, verse 31. The 15th strategy. By instilling a false sense of guilt upon the conscience. The 15th wile is to heap guilt upon the conscience by making false syllogisms, and these consist of laying to our charge sins of omission or commission in which the major or minor premise is false. He will lay to our charge many particular sins and corruptions which we have committed, such as pride, hypocrisy, or self-interest, and many of the duties which we have omitted or done improperly. Now he tempts us to believe such a syllogism he has constructed about us, in which either the first or second proposition is false. For example, he in whom such a sin as hypocrisy reigns is not a child of God, and you are such a person. Here is the minor premise, or here the minor premise is often false. It is true that a child of God cannot be a hypocrite, but the child of God may have some elements of hypocrisy in him. The best way to resist this temptation is to examine yourself and see whether hypocrisy reigns in you. Now remember, he will press this by exaggerating the evil and glossing over the good, so that he may bring men into a state of despair. At other times, he will propose a major premise that is false. For example, to relapse into the same sin is not compatible with grace. In so doing, he gives false rules and standards by which to judge. And thus, through false syllogisms, he troubles weak Christians about their graces and comforts. He magnifies our imperfections in the former, reminding us of that which has tripped us up when we have tried to run, and what wicked distractions we have met with when we tried hardest to focus our minds, accusing us. How can God's eye that is pure behold these things with delight? Now, to discover the fallacy of these arguments, you must know that we are not to place the strength of our confidence in our own righteousnesses, because it would never withstand the severity of God's trial. For how can man be justified with God? Job 25, verse 4. The perfection of our righteousness is not to be measured by the perfection of the work, but by the uprightness of the will and the sincerity of the endeavor aspiring toward perfection. Every failure does not make a man a hypocrite. Jehoshaphat had many failings. He made a league of amity with Ahab, 2 Chronicles 18, verse 3. He went to Ramoth-Gilead with him, notwithstanding Micaiah's prophecy against it, 2 Chronicles 18, verses 14 through 27. Though reproved by Jehu the prophet, he joined into a special league with Ahaziah, Ahab's son, 2 Chronicles 20, verse 35. He bestowed his son upon Ahab's daughter, 2 Chronicles 21, verse 6. And yet, God reckons him a holy man. It is said that he turned not aside from that which was right in the sight of the Lord, 1 Kings 22, verse 43. Therefore, if your obedience is interrupted, do not cast away your confidence. If any man sins, we have an advocate with the Father. 1 John 2, verse 1. You are dealing with a God that will make your last works greater than your first. But to rob you of comfort, Satan argues, if you had faith, you would also have joy and peace. But because you have no joy, therefore you have no faith. For 1 Peter 1 verse 8 says, believing, you rejoice. In order to answer this, we must know that faith is the root from which all true joy grows. Joy is the flowering of faith. Now, the flower is not always found flourishing upon the plant. There are three seasons when joy is most eminent and when God most abundantly dispenses it. Number one, in young Christians. These are lambs whom he carries in his bosom with joy and comfort, so that they may be strengthened. Isaiah 40, verse 11. When God brought Israel up out of Egypt, he did not lead them near the Philistines, so that the Israelites would not be frightened by this fierce and warlike people. Exodus 13, verse 17. Number two, after great storms. God makes broken bones rejoice. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones thou hast broken may rejoice. Psalm 51, verse 8. The greatest calms come after the worst storms, and after his children have been in the deepest depths. The greatest exaltations soon follow. Number three, when God calls men to bear witness to his truth. When Paul was set to appear before Caesar, God sent an angel to comfort him. Acts 27, verse 23. We must keep in mind that there may be a root when there is not any fruit. That which faith is to look at is what the gospel reveals, and the gospel does not reveal that we shall have no sorrow or trouble, but that the covenant of peace shall not be removed from us. Isaiah 54, verse 10. The 16th strategy. By giving us a sense of fear or shame, which will not allow us to speak to others of our temptations. The 16th wile is to persuade Christians whom he afflicts to keep his counsel, that either through shame or fear, they dare say nothing, like men that have foul diseases, but would rather die than tell the physician. Like the Lacedaemonian boy that allowed the fox to eat out his bowels and would not reveal it, so many permit temptations to eat out their hearts. Thus, Satan wounds and would not have Christians complain. He tempts and solicits and would not have Christians ask for counsel. And as a result, many times the burden becomes even heavier and the wound becomes more painful. Whereas if experienced Christians knew their struggle, it might be of help to them. As the wind, when it is stifled in the bowels of the earth, it shakes it. Yet when it finds passage, it does no harm. So oftentimes the very exposure of the devil's temptations is enough to scatter them. We should therefore seek a remedy by communicating our grief to wise Christians that will pray for us and not deride us and not gratify sin in that which it loves so well, that is, to be concealed and hidden. The 17th strategy. By tempting us in areas where we consider ourselves strong. The 17th wile is to assault us in those temptations wherein we least suspect ourselves, into which happily neither constitution nor custom carries us, but only the present occasion draws forth our corruption. This explains how men that are by nature exceedingly patient and compassionate may suddenly be transported into a rage, becoming cruel. Thus, when the Emperor Theodosius had learned that one of his soldiers suffered an injury, he flew into a rage and put to death at least 3,000 in Thessalonica. And some ancient theologians are of the opinion that the devil stirred up the Israelites into making the golden calf, so that he might enrage Moses, who was by nature a most meek man, causing him to break the tablets of the law and not reprove their sin. Therefore, be suspicious of yourself, remembering that you are capable of committing any sin. Do not permit anything to rest upon your own constitution. The 18th strategy. By convincing us that we may quickly repent of the sin and be restored. Satan assaults by giving hopes of returning out of sin by a speedy repentance and a timely revocation. But where is the promise of return? Are there not rather dreadful threatenings of permitting to go on to final apostasy? It is easy to throw yourself headlong from the pinnacle of the temple, but you cannot keep yourself from falling without a miracle. Our hearts are like spring locks, which will shut by themselves, but will not open without a key. As Augustine says, it is no commendation to stand on the pinnacle, but to keep on standing and not to fall when we are in such danger. The 19th strategy. By keeping a wounded conscience raw and smarting. The 19th wile is to keep the wounds that the Spirit has inflicted upon the conscience of any poor soul raw and in pain. Satan is not able to directly afflict the conscience of man, just as he is unable to comfort man's conscience, for as it is God's prerogative to know the heart, so it is his to afflict and comfort it. But Satan may work to keep the wounds raw by disturbing the thoughts and filling them with horror and dread. Though he cannot put them upon any poor soul, he may certainly shake and rattle the chains, and in so doing, keep the soul from the comfort which is its portion. Therefore, when we are frightened by such terrors, despite the plain view of its cure, we may suspect the hand of Satan in it. The 20th strategy. By drawing us aside when we are in the midst of pursuing some great mercy. The 20th wile is to draw the soul aside to sin when it is in the pursuit of some great mercy, or near the enjoyment of it, so that either their hands may be weakened in its pursuit, giving up because of an apprehension of their own guilt, which always weakens confidence, or he may work to spoil the sweetness of its enjoyment. Thus, when Israel was close to enjoying the great blessing of the land which God had promised, they fell to murmuring upon its very borders by listening to those spies which had returned with a pessimistic report of the land. It is a land that eateth up the inhabitants, and the people that we saw in it were men of a great stature. And there we saw the giants. Numbers 13, verses 32 through 33. Therefore they neglected their duty, laying aside God's mercy. A beggar who expects some great mercy must maintain his watchfulness. The 21st strategy. By making our calling and duties interfere with each other. The 21st wile is to make the duties of a Christian's general and particular calling interfere and clash one with another. Every man is set with a double calling. There is a calling to the league and a calling to a particular office, or as we used to say, a general and a particular calling. Now, it is called a general calling, not only because of its scope, but because the things we are called to are one and the same, and common to all of the elect. We are called to the same duties, the same promises, the same profession of faith, and so on. But in the particular calling, men are not all called to the same duty, for in this they act according to their various gifts, one in this employment and another in that. Now, both of these are to be performed regularly. The excellency of a Christian is when he so orders his particular calling that it does not eat up the time that is due to his general calling. So when he so orders his general calling that it does not take away the time that God has allotted for his particular calling. Satan's great art is to disturb Christians in the performance of these callings. Some are never quiet unless they are hearing or praying, and thus they almost never mind their particular callings and relationships. This is Satan's design, to disturb them by putting them upon prayer when diligence is required in their particular calling. Meanwhile, he takes others off from hearing, praying, and those duties which belong to Christians as such, under the pretense that they must provide for their families. Thus, they care for their bodies while altogether neglecting the care of the inward man. Therefore, know that it is a great part of a Christian's prudence, and that which affords a great deal of comfort, to duly manage both callings. Do not let the time of your particular calling devour the time of your Christian duties. But let your soul have its portion, as well as your body. Set aside some time for going up on the mountain to converse with God, so that when you come down again, you may be more fit to converse with men in your particular calling. The 22nd strategy. By keeping us at one extreme or another. The last while is that which the text hints at, an endeavor of Satan to bring us from one extreme to another, so that we may be kept from the golden mean, in which grace stands as well as virtue. Now this happy medium is seated between two vices, even as Solomon's throne was set between two rows of lions, 2 Chronicles 9, verses 18 through 19. And he uses this device in matters of sin, in matters of duty, and in matters of doctrine. Number one, in matters of sin. Thus the incestuous Corinthian is first puffed up with pride, so that he sins presumptuously, 1 Corinthians 5, verses 1 through 2. And then, when he is awakened to see his sin by the censures of the church, he is nearly swallowed up with sorrow, 2 Corinthians 2, verses 6 through 8. Number 2, in religious duties. First, the devil tempts us to neglect our religious duties, or else he pushes them to such a rigorous tyranny that it makes others groan under them like woeful snares. Now, his use of this device is widespread, because we are apt to think that the very work of grace lies in the highest opposition to that sin or vice that is heaviest upon our hearts, whereas sins and vices are not only opposed to virtues, but to one another as well. Therefore, be sure to remember that grace lies in the middle way. Sorrow for sin is not desperation, and confidence in God is not presumption, but in the middle way, faith leaves either extreme, drawing close to God according to the rule of the Word. Number three, in matters of doctrine. Basil, in writing to overthrow the heresy of Sabellius, uttered some inconvenient expressions about the Trinity. And in his zeal against the Pelagians, who slighted baptism, Augustine became so carried away that he became a father who was stern toward his children, pronouncing those who died without being baptized as not saved. But I shall not insist any longer upon the second general point, which is the enumeration of Satan's wiles.